I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we will consider Nehemiah chapter 11, and we will read the entire chapter, and we are going to have one sermon from this chapter. So we're going to look at what's important in this. Everything's important, but look at what the main idea is in this chapter, and we'll spend 1 week here and move on to chapter 12 next time. So Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, before we hear God's word, if you would, please join your hearts together with me in prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would deal bountifully with us, that we may live and keep your word. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, that we would this morning behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, we recognize today and each day that we live on this earth that we are sojourners. We pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with a longing for your commandments at all times as we sojourn through this age. Father, give us your comfort and your grace through the preaching of the gospel. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of God. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kohose, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Padiah, son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithael, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was the overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasunah, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jakin, Zariah, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Mariah, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzai, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of the father's houses, 242. And Amasai, the son of Azrael, son of Azai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagdolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashum, son of Azrakim, son of Hashbiah, son of Bunai, and Shebathai, and Jozabed, of the chiefs of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shammua, son of Galal, son of Jaduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziah and Gishpa were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzziah, the son of Bani, son of Hashbiah, son of Mattaniah, and son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them. and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jethua, and in Molada and Bethpelet, and Hazarshuel and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekonah and its villages, in Enrimmon and Zorah and Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its villages, and Azekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, Aijah, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and certain division of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. I think it's important for us here to remember that, or to reflect upon, a significant part of Israel's history. At one point in Israel's history, as a people, as the people of God, she was taken from her homeland and exiled to the surrounding nations. Assyria invaded the northern tribes, and Babylon invaded the remaining tribes, the southern tribes. And over the course of time, these two pagan nations overthrew the Israelites and exiled their people to another land. At the center of the kingdom of Israel was, throughout her time, was the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was King David's home base. This was Zion, the city of David, as it's referred to in the Bible. The temple was in Jerusalem. The king's residence, the king of the people, was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, as itself, as a city, was protected by walls, and these walls had been broken down by the Babylonians. The Babylonians then stormed the city. They broke down the walls and stormed the city, and they emptied Jerusalem of its people, either by killing them with a sword or by taking them as prisoner to their own land. At that time, this was the prophet Jeremiah's response to this terrible judgment upon God's own people in Lamentations. He said this, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She who was a princess among the provinces has now become a slave." But here in Nehemiah, God was filling Jerusalem once again. He was filling Jerusalem once again with people. Now, I want you to notice that in this chapter that Jerusalem is the center of attention. That is the focus in this chapter, Jerusalem, the city. Other places and villages are mentioned outside the city, but all of the activity centers on Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion. The outside areas, of course, are referred to, but they're referred to simply as Judah, verse 2. Men willing to live in Jerusalem, and then verse 3, these are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. And then next you see there a mention of Judah, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their own towns. And so you can see there a bit of a distinction between the city of Jerusalem and the rest of the area, Judah, the towns in Judah. So the city at one point had been shattered and scattered. That is Jerusalem. It had been flattened by pagan nations and emptied. That was the case for Jerusalem at one point in her history before these events in Nehemiah took place. But now, fast forward to Nehemiah's day, now the protective walls are rebuilt, and the city and the surrounding areas, they are once again being filled with people. People and families. And so we see all sorts of activity here that's happening, and it's happening in the city. Now remember, the city at one time, At one time in Israel's history, the city of Jerusalem was like a desert. It was like a howling wasteland. The Bible describes Jerusalem at that time as like a haunt for jackals. What does that mean? There's almost no human sound, no sound of children, no sound of a future. It's a desert. It's a desert wasteland. But now look at this. Consider the multiplication of these names and these numbers. Some of these names are references to the genealogy behind the name, right? For example, so we're tracing fathers and grandfathers and descendants and so on. Take, for example, verse 4. Athaiah, son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Perez. And so some of these names that are mentioned here were names of men who were no longer living. They are simply part of the family line of one of the men that was living at this time, one or two of the men that were living at this time. But these genealogical lists, they also remind us here, and this was a very normal thing in the ancient Near East to have lists like this, records. But these genealogical lists also remind us that behind these men listed here in chapter 11, behind these men were the families of these men. That is also what the numbers represent. Verse 6, 468 valiant men, the sons of Perez. Perez lived a long time ago before this. 468 valiant men, the sons of Perez, lived in Jerusalem. Verse 8, men of valor, 928. Sons of Benjamin, the Levites and the priests. We are given numbers, 822, 242, 284. Gatekeepers, 172. We also have a list of other villages outside the city of Jerusalem. Verse 25, Kiriath Arba and its villages. Verse 34, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, and so on. And so there's very specific names to these individuals and their families, very specific numbers to the number of men, people that were involved in this, and specific names of cities and villages. And so behind the numbers, though, these aren't just numbers. Behind the numbers, while this list is given as part of an official record, and that's what we have here, an official record of how many people were involved in this. We have a similar thing here at this church. We have an official record of who belongs, of who is a member of this church, and so on. So that's what this serves here, partly. It's an official record. At the same time, if you consider Jerusalem's history, behind the numbers here, you get a sense of multiplication. From zero, essentially, for the city, after the desolation from Babylon, after the exile, it wasn't purely zero, but essentially zero. It had been emptied at one point, now to 172. 822, 928. You see the multiplication there. The city is being filled with people once again, each number representing a man, each number representing a family, children. God is filling the city once again. On the whole, the number that was much larger than the numbers that are given here, Ezra gives us a number of 42,000. But here in chapter 11 of Nehemiah, the focus for the most part is on the record of priests and leaders, men of valor, valiant men chosen to live in Jerusalem and thus lead the people of God from Jerusalem, from the capital city. They were to keep watch over the gates. We see here that they were to lead worship, lead in giving thanks and singing and so forth. They were to minister in the temple. That was the case for priests, for Levites, and so on. But the idea here, on the whole, is that God is increasing the numbers. He's multiplying the people once again. Overall, the leaders and the people in general, he's bringing them back in again. He's filling the church. Not only this, though, he was multiplying, yes, but also unifying. And that's important to remember. It wasn't just an explosion of population, as good as that was, but it was a unification. There was a renewal going on in the hearts of all of these families. In fact, this is a record of the remnant of God's people after the deportation. If you think about the devastation that the Babylonians brought upon Israel and how many families were killed or taken into exile. This is that remnant from that disaster, this small portion of God's people brought back into Jerusalem to do the work of God. And they were being unified in this, in their identity and their work. And so it's multiplication and unification. But notice how a reference is made to not just individual names and numbers, but the congregation as a whole. Verse 25, mention is made of the people of Judah. Verse 24, Pethahiah was at the king's side concerning the people. Now this position here that's mentioned in 24 for Pethahiah was probably a political position working with King Artaxerxes. He was probably a representative of the Jews. Nevertheless, we see there a mention of the people. He was a representative of the people of God. Verse 2, the people, blessed men who were willing to live in Jerusalem. Verse 1, leaders of the people, the rest of the people. They cast lots to choose these men. And so while there were many names read here, and we see listed here, and many families living in many different villages and in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, nevertheless, this is one body. This is one people under God, unified in their service of God, in their worship of God, in their obedience to God's word. This was one people, a people, made up of many different types of people, called to do many different types of things. And so this is one people of God, but they are also individuals. God knows each one of us, friends. He knows each one of us by name, and each one of our hairs are numbered. 928, 172, for some, three or four, right? But they're numbered. They're numbered. Our hairs are numbered. The Lord cares for us, and it's an expression of how much the Lord loves us and knows what we go through. He loves us individually. He gives himself to us individually and collectively. Jesus says of our little ones that their angels always see the face of the Father in heaven. So he knows our children and he cares for them. And so with these lists of names, as tedious as it may be to read on the one hand and to listen to on the other, they're still individual names. They're individual names that teach us that each one of these people and families were of supreme importance to God. They mattered to God. Their work mattered to God. And that's a lesson we can learn up front right now, that our work today matters to God. Our names are written in his book, and our hairs are numbered. The other thing we need to recognize is that behind these men are families, wives, sons, daughters, servants even. Their employees, like the descendants of the servants of Solomon that are mentioned here, even they are mentioned. The servants have a place here. In the eyes of the world, these numbers, this list of names, would appear quite small. The Persian Empire at this time, which was the empire that was in power, King Artaxerxes and other leaders, Cyrus, the Persian Empire at this time, when these are the numbers for Israel, had a population hovering around 30 to 40 million people. That's who they could claim. Now, the difference in population between the Israelites, something around 40-ish thousand, the difference between the population of Israel and the Persian Empire would have been like comparing the city of Pflugerville, which is where this church is and where some of you live, which is a city of something like 50 to 60,000, comparing our population to the entire population of the country of Canada, which is 40 million, right? That's the difference. It's a huge difference if you think about it. And so, yes, in the eyes of the world, the church's numbers will always be small. We will always be in the minority in this age. Our numbers will always be small. Think about Providence Presbyterian Church here. We have something like 120 names on our rolls, including children. Think about how large the Austin Metroplex is. It now has over 1 million people living in it. And you think about 120, including children, versus a million. Of course, we're not the only Christians here, that's of course. But still, it's a small number. You might think, well, what difference can we make? Well, if you're saying that, you're looking at things with the eyes of the world. They do look at just pure numbers. They don't look at what those numbers mean. As Calvin put it at one point, he said, look at everything through the glasses of the Bible. These individuals listed here, Nehemiah and you here this morning, all those who walk by faith, you are part of an eternal and largely invisible kingdom. You are part of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The Persian Empire would pass away, and it did. Mighty world empires and nations today, they will vanish. They go away. There's a timeline for them. You don't, though. You remain. The church remains. The kingdom remains. It is unbreakable, unshakable, everlasting. That is who you are. That is what you are a part of. Even though, as you live in this age, your numbers are going to be small. You are going to be a minority in this age. And so we must remember this, friends, and be encouraged by this. And so when we look at one another, when we look at leaders, men and women, we must consider each other not as a number, but as an individual, the way God sees us. That's the way we should consider each other. As an individual with a name, with a family background, with a history. And in this way, if we do this, we are more prone to truly get to know one another, to have more intimacy with each other, to listen to each other, to spend time together. I mean, if you think about it, what else is there to do? Why not spend time together? Why not enjoy one another? We're Christians. Let's do that. This, of course, friends, must begin in our families, our husbands and wives, parents and children, and then with one another. And this is the goal for us. The other thing that we need to understand is that the church is not a business, although there are business aspects to the life of the church. That's for sure. But we don't think in terms of profit and loss. That's how a business operates, but we don't think of our work like that. We are to think about the ministry of the church, largely, in terms of ministry to people, ministry to individuals with family histories. That is how we are to think of the work of the church. And yes, we need resources to do that. If we're hemorrhaging money every year, obviously it makes it very difficult to minister to individuals in the church. But we are not out for gain. We are not out for financial profit. We are out for ministering to families, to individuals, that they might spiritually profit. That's what we're after. Individuals with children behind them, and then, Lord willing, later on, individuals with children who themselves will have children. That's who we're ministering to. If you look at a young man today, you should consider him as he is today, yes, but also as a potential husband, as a potential father, grandfather, years down the road. That is how we are to think about our ministry to the people in this church. We should be after investing in individual lives as much as we can, and ministry in a way that might produce generational faithfulness. That should be the goal of the church. Ministry of the gospel in a way that produces godly men and women who themselves produce and lead other godly men and women, the next generation, and the next generation. Now that's very different, that is very different than what many churches do. And that's very different thinking and then how many churches think. They are out for profit. They are out for the numbers. They don't care as much necessarily as what the next generation will do, or individuals, in fact, and part of that church. We must be after something that the Bible calls us to be after. Now again, we will never compete with the world's numbers in this life, but in terms of Christ-like righteousness, we must lead the way, and we do. The Bible describes us as stars in the night sky. When you compare the numbers of the world, it's very large. If you look out in the night sky, the darkness seems to envelop all of the stars, but there's only one thing that shines at night, right? It's the stars, and that's you. You may be small in comparison to the darkness, but you shine in this age. So it's very important what we do as a church and what we've been called to do. Now I want to take a quick look also at the work mentioned here. For the most part, this chapter deals with the leaders of the people. The leaders lived in Jerusalem, but they needed more leaders, so they cast lots. This would be like drawing straws. The idea here behind casting lots was that the Holy Spirit at this time would direct the lots as they were cast, as like directing the way that a dice would roll. And the Holy Spirit would show them who they were to pick. Now, we don't do this today. We don't draw straws to pick leaders today. Each one of us has the Holy Spirit, so this isn't necessary. But the Bible does give us standards for leaders. We've been talking about this in the last couple of weeks in Sunday school. The Bible gives us standards for leaders, and the church as a body recognizes and affirms that they meet these standards. And so the Holy Spirit is still directing the operation, but in a different way. And so even though they were using the casting of lots at this time, nevertheless, though, we do see some of the characteristics that are required for leaders in the new covenant listed also here in this chapter. These men who were called were willing to sacrifice. Verse 2, they willingly offered to move their families and live in Jerusalem to serve the people of Judah. That is a sacrifice. Notice too how the people bless them. The entire congregation blesses them for their service. Members in the church should bless and honor their leaders as much as possible. Pray for them. Leadership means sacrifice, and it usually means willing sacrifice. And so the people see that, they are thankful for it, and they bless them for this sacrifice. Now, every leader in a church, in a particular church, including this church, every leader is going to lack. Every leader is going to lack in some area. That's why we have a plurality of leaders. It's not just one man running the show. But if a man is willing to serve, if he's willing to do this sincerely, if he's qualified, this service goes a long way in the church. We see that was happening here in Jerusalem. Of course, it should be the same in our homes as well. Fathers and mothers willingly sacrificing for their children. Children see them do this, and they also bless the parents. They bless them. They honor them with sacrifice themselves. The other aspect of the life of the people that comes out here in this chapter very clearly is worship. Priests and Levites are mentioned. They minister the sacrifices on the altar at the temple. We see here mention is made of leading worship. Verse 17, Mattaniah, leader of the praise, he gave thanks. Leading worship in a church is a privileged position. A man who does this brings with him all of his character traits and all of his sins. His love of the gospel, or lack thereof, comes out into the work. And so that man must be, for the most part, holy, right? By God's grace, in the rest of his life, throughout the week, he must be holy if he wants to lead properly. And so anytime one of the elders, or me, or one of the elders here, Greg, Scott, Jeff, every time that they lead, know that it's not easy. It's a privileged position. It's not easy. And so they will probably tell you, I know it's the case for me, you start thinking about this about 5 p.m. on Saturday night, about leading worship. And so we should bless these men, pray for them in this. The other element we see mentioned is guarding the gates. They were gatekeepers. In Nehemiah's day, this meant opening and closing the gates at the proper time, the gates of the walls of the city. These men were to keep watch over the gates. They were to keep watch over the gates because the gates kept out invaders or possible threats to the heart of the city. Leaders today do the same thing. They guard the people. They watch out for wolves. They address sin in the body so that sin inside the city doesn't grow and begin to affect other citizens in the city. In this way, too, they lead by example. And so these men who are called in Nehemiah's day to guard the gates, they certainly were called also to not let sin into their gates. Watch the gates of their lives. Watch the gates of their hearts. Don't let sin into their lives so that they can properly carry out this task. It's the same situation in the leadership in the church today. Leaders, we are told in the Bible, are judged with greater strictness. The same type of activity also, friends, happens in each one of our homes. Parents here today, you may not ever lead worship in your life, and you may be thankful for that. You may never lead worship in your life, but you should lead your children to worship regularly in your life as a Christian. You can do that, and you are called to make sure that happens. And you are also called to be obedient, to lead by example, in obedience to God's word. And of course, worship on Sundays, especially with children, sometimes you just can't make it. You just can't get there because of something that's happening in the home. But worship is very important for families. And parents who will never lead worship are called to lead their children in worship on Sundays. If Sundays are not important to them, the parents of a family will not be important, usually, for the children. Finally, we mentioned the fact that at one point, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and emptied. It was like a desert wasteland. But now, here, in Nehemiah's day, by God's mercy, the city was being filled again. People, children, all the noises and wonderful sounds of generational faithfulness coming from grandfathers and grandmothers, parents, children, new babies being born. That's the sound of God's grace to 1,000 generations. That is what is happening here, the city being filled once again. Now, friends, this whole picture of the city being populated, multiplied in terms of families, this gives us a picture of what happened to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was destroyed at one point in his life. He was destroyed and emptied on the cross. His disciples were scattered. He was left alone. But God raised him from the dead. He rebuilt his walls, as it were, as he did here in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And now in Jesus, what does God do? In Christ, in that resurrected Savior, what does God do? He fills the city. He draws family to him, to Christ. He multiplies the people of God, the generations of faithfulness over the years, by drawing people to Christ and nourishing them in Christ as families. That is what he does. That is what he's doing today. That is what he has done with us by bringing us to Christ, and he continues to do this today. He continues to fill the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You and I, friends, by faith, we are made part of Christ's body. We are citizens of heaven, the city of God. We are holy. Jerusalem is called the holy city 2 times here in this chapter. You are holy. You are a holy citizen of a heavenly city that can never, ever vanish. Never, ever be overrun by anything or anyone in this world. We are holy, and therefore we are called to be holy. We are called to take seriously, as members in this city, our worship and our work, and to sacrifice for the city, for the church. We are called to pray also that God would continue to fill the city. God bring more families to the gospel. Multiply our population to the praise of your glorious grace in Christ. That is our prayer. To Christ be all praise and glory, now and forevermore.